The greatest spiritual resource for the Christian is prayer. The Christian's world simply cannot operate with power and efficiency apart from the supernatural resource of prayer.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed, a congregation located in St. John's, Florida, right outside of Jacksonville and just up the road from St. Augustine. The message you are about to hear is part of our series in Ephesians, where Paul discusses the Christian's spiritual armor. For more information about our church or its ministries, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you are in need of immediate spiritual help, would like the gospel explained to you in more detail, or have general questions regarding scripture or theology, please call the number provided on the website. Robert Murray McShane once said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." Such a statement reveals the importance of prayer. As we continue our study on spiritual warfare in the life of the Christian, we learn that simply wearing the armor apart from a robust prayer life will render the Christian powerless and ineffective in battle. As Paul closes his letter to the Ephesian congregation, he not only urges them to pray for the spiritual combat they are in, but also humbly asks the church to pray for him, as he is imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. This consummate warrior does not pray for deliverance, but asks the church to pray that God would give him greater boldness to preach, even as he sits in prison. Today's message deals with the type of prayer that is all in. From verse 18 alone, we begin to see the many characteristics that mark a prayer life that is all in. Do you struggle in your prayer life? Has it become dry and stale? Have you lost a desire to commune with God through Christ in prayer? If so, the next several messages are just for you. Now, let's begin in verse 18 and get started on our study of God's Word. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to take them and be turning back again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we have been in and out of Ephesians over the last 3 or 4 weeks, but we can't help but always sort of come back to it, even as we've looked at various passages in the Old Testament. But this morning, we're going to remain locked in Ephesians 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse study. And we come to the end of Paul's discussion on spiritual warfare. And at the end of this discussion, Paul mentions this all-important spiritual discipline of prayer. Notice it with me, beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's words should not be really read in isolation from what he began speaking about in verse 10, when he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That verse then launched the Apostle Paul into a discourse of sorts on all of the spiritual armor that the Christian is to put on, because the Christian finds himself not in heaven, but on the earth in a great spiritual struggle, a great spiritual combat. And if there is anything that the Christian needs in the midst of his combat, besides the armor that he puts on, it is this matter of the help of God. The help of God that comes through prayer. In the Middle Ages, a military catastrophe of significant proportions led to the defeat of the Knights of Charlemagne as they approached a very narrow gorge in the Pyrenees Mountains. This story is told in a song. The title of the song is called "The Song of Roland." And that is because the commander of this particular group of troops was a man by the name of Roland. And the reason the story became famous was not simply due to the defeat itself of the Knights of Charlemagne, but because the defeat was avoidable. Roland, the commander of Charlemagne's rear guard, could have blown his horn to call for help from the main body of troops to help. But instead, in pride, he refused to. And the result was that Roland's troops were massacred there in that narrow gorge. His great military blunder, the great military blunder of Roland, was that he failed to take the time and he failed to see the need to simply ask for help. As Roland of Charlemagne's army learned, no soldier can do battle apart from the necessary help. And for the Christian, God is our only help in the spiritual struggle. If the Christian's armor is the means to victory, then it's prayer that is the power behind the victory. To go to another period in military history, what would have happened to the great empire of Great Britain, to the continent of Europe, even to the world itself, if Winston Churchill had been too prideful to ask help of FDR and the United States during World War II? You see, one can look good on the battlefield. One can have all the armor on and still be defeated without the spiritual resource of prayer. You could even change the analogy to that of an athlete on the field of contest. An athlete can have the newest shoes, the fanciest uniform, the best equipment, refuse to wear anything but Nike, which, by the way, means victory. But he will be defeated and obliterated on the field of contest without the help of his coach. And so too the Christian looks to God for direction, for counsel, for reassurance. The Christian as an athlete, the Christian as a soldier, looks to the high command of heaven for help from on high. One of the greatest dangers for Reformed Christians who believe strongly in God's sovereignty is that they become practical atheists, ignoring the need to call on God for help in the midst of battle, just like prideful Roland. Such is not a theological denial of God's existence, but certainly a practical denial of God's existence when we refuse to pray. I think that Ephesians 6, verse 18 may be the Bible's most comprehensive single sentence on how the Christian is to pray and really the significance of prayer in general itself. Perhaps it's because it's only one verse, verse 18, or perhaps because it comes at the end of Paul's intense discussion of spiritual warfare, it tends to be overlooked. But it's not just verse 18 that's about prayer. It's also verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "Pray for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray for me," Paul says, "that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." The very crescendo and climax of Paul's discussion of spiritual warfare is this matter of prayer. Really, the climax and crescendo of the entire epistle is this matter of prayer. The climax and crescendo of Paul's entire life is to call the church to pray for him in the midst of his greatest battle. He was in prison for the cause of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is not too prideful to ask the church to apply the instruction he gives them to pray by asking them, "Please pray for me." That as I am in prison and as I preach the gospel, that it might be preached with power. Paul knew that apart from prayer, even the preaching of the gospel would fall on deaf ears. This veteran apostle, this consummate warrior, the one who wrote the lofty words of Ephesians 1 that speaks about the sovereign grace of God delivering to the Christian forgiveness and salvation that is rooted in this powerful God who has predestined those who will be saved before even the foundation of the world. This Apostle Paul still believed in the necessity and the power of prayer. God's sovereignty does not diminish the importance of prayer. It elevates the importance of prayer. One time, the eminent theologian B.B. Warfield was asked this question: What is Calvinism? Sort of a loaded question. What is Calvinism? To which Warfield replied, Calvinism is Christianity on its knees before God. Prayer is only rooted in Calvinism because Calvinism is rooted in Biblicism. And the Apostle Paul understands that someone who believes in the robust, sovereign authority and lordship of God over the world will take their concerns to God in prayer just because of that very principle. In fact, in the early church, the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, that is, God in human flesh, the ones gifted with supernatural power to heal and to cast out demons, the ones who were given at their fingertips the very power of God, were the same apostles who used the secret resource of prayer and the folding of those same hands and preaching to the church and demonstrating before the church the necessity of prayer. The apostles believed that prayer was fundamental and foundational to the church, not secondary and supplemental. All the way back in the book of Acts, in the early church, we read in Acts 1 and verse 14, all these with one accord, that is the whole church, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Over and over again, the apostles emphasized the importance of prayer. They selected among themselves in Acts chapter 6 deacons that would serve the physical needs of the church so that the apostles, Acts 6, 4, could devote themselves to prayer. Not just to pray, but to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. In fact, one could say that we are most like the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray, because the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25 that He ever lives to make intercession for us. That is what Christ lives to do, to pray to the Father on your behalf. Someone actually reveals their Christianity through their life of prayer. The great Scottish theologian Robert Murray McShane said that a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Nothing more. So Paul has spoken here in Ephesians 6 in verses 10 through 17 about how the Christian can be a great spiritual warrior for God. But now beginning in verse 18, he speaks about how we can be a prayer warrior for God. And really, the structure of verse 18 is centered around one word. It's a word that is used four times, and it is the word all. Notice again verse 18. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Indeed, the word all, just three English letters, makes all the difference in the world, to the Apostle Paul. This is a calling for the church, for every Christian, for their lives to be marked by all in prayer. Prayer all the time. Some people pray. Some people pray sometimes. Some people pray sometimes in the power of the Spirit. Some people pray sometimes with alertness and perseverance. Some pray for other saints, while some are just content in praying for themselves. On the other hand, some pray not just sometimes, but all times. Some don't just pray, but they plead. Some pray with all alertness, all perseverance, and not just for themselves, but for all the saints. And it is the latter discipline that Paul is calling the church to in verse 18. Paul is calling all Christians to all in prayer, to pray all the time with all sort, in all sorts of ways, for all sorts of people, with all alertness, with all perseverance. You could put it this way, prayer is like the natural resource of oil in our world today. The greatest spiritual resource for the Christian is prayer. The Christian's world simply cannot operate with power and efficiency apart from the supernatural resource of prayer. William Gurnall, the famous Puritan, in his commentary on Ephesians 6, spends 100 pages on verse 18 alone, another 100 pages on verse 19, and another 100 pages on verse 20. 300 pages on this matter of prayer. Now, we're not going to take that long, but I do want to at least begin this week by looking at verse 18. And I think as we look at verse 18, it's best not to view prayer as another piece of the armor. That would be, I think, a misinterpretation. But rather to view prayer as the power behind the armor. To borrow a modern warfare analogy, World War II could not have been won by the Allies apart from the natural resource of oil. In fact, Hitler himself, part of the Axis powers, understood that he needed oil to fuel the ships and the jeeps and the planes and the tanks. In the same vein, without the supernatural resource of prayer, our armor that we put on will be useless. So you can have the right armor, you can wear the armor in battle, you can fasten on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put shoes of the gospel peace on your feet, you can have the shield of faith, you can have the sword of the Spirit, you can know what all of that is, but if you do not attend those pieces of armor with prayer, you're a powerless Christian. We sing about this all the time. I meant to select this hymn this morning and I forgot. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. But we must not forget that that victory does not come apart from prayer. Because another stanza says, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. So we're not just talking about prayer this morning and in the weeks to come in verses 18, 19, and 20. We're talking about what should accompany our spiritual combat. Prayer is the power. Prayer is the power behind our spiritual warfare, our spiritual struggle. So each piece of the armor in Ephesians 6 is to be put on with the powerful, supernatural resource of prayer. Now, we just want to begin looking at verse 18 this morning. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. As I said, this verse is really centered upon a word that is used four times. It is the word all. And in verse 18, we find six characteristics of the type of prayer that is all in. God does not simply want us to pray. He wants us to be all in our prayer life. He wants us to be prayer warriors, we could say. And so He calls us to be all in voluntarily, all in vertically, all in varyingly, all in vigilantly, all in vigorously, and all in vicariously. I know that's a mouthful. We'll repeat it in the weeks to come. These are the six characteristics of being all in our prayer life. So let's begin at the beginning of verse 18. The first characteristic of an all-in approach to prayer involves that we be all in voluntarily. All in voluntarily. Notice the beginning of verse 18. Paul says we are to be praying at all times. Praying at all times. Now, I'm following the ESV word order. If you're using a NASB, that's not the same word order. Verse 18 will begin with all prayer and petition. Don't be alarmed by that. It's the same Bible. It's the same verse. It's saying the same thing. The ESV has put praying at all times first, and that's what we want to begin with. What does it mean to pray at all times? Well, we could say that to pray at all times means to pray when times are good and times are bad. It means to pray during times of trial as well as during times of triumph. It means to pray publicly as well as privately, corporately as well as individually, audibly as well as inaudibly. Its basic meaning, to pray at all times, means any circumstance. That prayer is to be a daily rhythm of your life. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank my God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. And Paul may have been copying there the psalmist who said in Psalm 55, I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice, God will give ear. To pray at all times is to be praying all the time. It is to understand that prayer is the supernatural resource that fuels our combat, and the well will never run dry. James Montgomery Boyce says this in his commentary, and I quote, the weakest Christian can pray any period in his life, at any moment of the day, and in any circumstances, cry out to God for help, and instantly have the resources of the infinite, sovereign God. It is a well that never runs dry. To pray at all times. That means we pray voluntarily. We don't just pray when we feel pressed to pray. We don't just pray when we feel forced to pray. Praying at all times obviously doesn't mean that we walk around publicly and audibly in formal prayers every waking moment of the day praying. If you do that, I'll think you're crazy. Even Jesus himself didn't live this way. Jesus' life was full of prayer, but he had normal periods of conversation with other human beings. He had normal periods of rest, and he even warned against praying too much when he said in Matthew 6:7, to pray with the right motives, not merely with meaningless repetition. But to pray at all times does mean that we have a profound awareness of God's presence, such a profound awareness of His presence that we are in constant communication with heaven. Whether it be supplication, praise, adoration, lamentation, thanksgiving, whatever it be to God. Now, given the fact that in that phrase, praying at all times, Paul uses the Greek word prosukes, that's the general word encompassing all forms of prayer. Paul is simply stating at the beginning that foundational to a robust prayer life is not only praying in all forms and patterns of prayer, he'll get to that later in the verse, but here the focus is to pray voluntarily, to pray at all times, just to have your life marked with prayer, just like the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended, he ever lives to make intercession. That's what he's doing in heaven right now. He's in communion with the Father in prayer. But when Jesus walked this earthly world, he was in constant communication with his Father in prayer, constant fellowship. And John would write this in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is communion with Christ. That is what it means to pray at all times. It's not so much the pattern or production of words coming out from our mouths as much as it is the posture of our heart before God in constant communication, living life coram Deo, ever before the face of God. That's what it means to pray at all times. To borrow the wording of another verse in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it is to pray without ceasing. And if you think about it, how can a Christian live his life any other way than to live it by praying at all times? We are utterly dependent upon God for every breath we breathe. The issue is we just forget that. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. We could say, and seek Him in prayer, in all your ways, and He will make your paths straight. Man naturally takes his problems to other men, but verse 18 is calling man to supernaturally take his problems to God first, to pray at all times. Not just when you're in the foxhole, but when you feel fortified with God's protection, satisfied with His heavenly blessings, you voluntarily pray to God. Here's the reality. Satan is so sly that he will take those blessings that you know are yours in Christ as a means to turn your face from God so that you begin to believe all of the blessings that you have received in Christ that Paul lists in Ephesians 1, which are marvelous blessings that are yours and mine today, right now at this moment. Satan will take those and say, you're all you'll ever be and all you'll ever need to be before God. And what Paul is saying is we can never stop praying to God. Not because those blessings can be removed in regard to our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is solid. But because God wants us to honor Him in a relationship with communion, with fellowship, through prayer. On the one hand, to not pray because our faith is strong in the blessings God has given us is to shirk the giver. It is to want the gifts without a relationship with the giver. And on the other hand, to not pray when your faith is weak can result in missed opportunities of blessing, because through our union with Christ and in our communion with Christ, one of the ways we see the power and the presence and the continual blessing of God upon our lives comes through the blessing of answered prayer. So we are to pray at all times. We are to pray voluntarily, even when times are tough and our faith is weak. God will surprise us with blessings. Do you remember the time in Acts chapter 12 when the church had weak faith? And yet they prayed for Peter's release from prison. And when God answered that prayer, there was a girl named Rhoda who knew that Peter was knocking at the door, knocking at the gates. And when she went to tell the church who had been praying for Peter's release that he had been released, they didn't believe it. They had weak faith. But their weak faith did not mean they were a prayerless church. And that's oftentimes how it works. When we voluntarily pray, even in the midst of weak faith and doubt, God will answer our prayer requests beyond our wildest imagination. So the church would have missed out on the blessings of their answered prayer of Peter's release had they avoided because of a lack of faith, or neglected out of laziness their communion with the Father through prayer. So I think such serves as a powerful lesson to the church today. The discipline of prayer in corporate worship, the discipline of prayer in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, voluntarily staying in communion with our high commander, because we never know when it comes to spiritual warfare when an ambush is around the corner by the enemy. And the moment we fall asleep and are not watching and praying and in communion with God in prayer is the moment we fall into temptation and the snare of the devil. It's exactly what happened to the apostles the night that Jesus was betrayed and eventually crucified. So first, this is very foundational. But the first thing that we see is that the type of prayer that is all in is the type of prayer that is all in voluntarily. It is the type of prayer, in other words, that doesn't just pray when you feel pressed to pray or forced to pray. It is a life marked by constant prayer and communion. That, beloved, may be the most surest evidence that you're a Christian. The fact that when times aren't good and when times are good, you still see your need for God and your dependence upon God in prayer. And so that's the way Paul begins. All in prayer begins by being all in voluntarily. Now there's a second characteristic of all in prayer. Not only should we be all in our prayer life voluntarily, but number two, we should be all in vertically. Vertically. Paul says in verse 18, praying at all times, and notice this little phrase, how we are to do it. He says, in the Spirit. Now, watch this. Paul doesn't merely say, pray at all times. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. This is the kind of prayer that grows wings, so that our prayers can go vertical to heaven. These are the types of prayers when we pray in the Spirit that are similar to the ascending prayers of the Old Testament, such as that found in 2 Chronicles 30:27, when we read, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, to heaven." You see the word "all" there in verse 18. Does not just apply to praying at all times, but also to always doing it in the Spirit. So we are to pray at all times, and every time in those times, we are to do so in the Spirit. Our praying should not only be all the time, but it should be all in the Spirit. We are to pray in the Spirit. This is the way God designed prayer. Flip back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul was clear about this. He says, "For through Him," that is through Christ, "we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, all the elect people of God, "have access in one Spirit to the Father." Prayer is Trinitarian. We only come to God through Him, that is through Christ, and this access is granted in one Spirit through Him, through Christ, to the Father. Jude makes it clear that the way we build ourselves up into the heavenly heights of intimacy with God and spiritual maturity comes by prayers in the Spirit. Listen to this verse. You don't have to turn there. Jude 20. Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." So the type of prayer that is vertical, the type of prayer that goes upward, is the type of prayer that is done in the Spirit. That's the type of prayer that ascends. That's the type of prayer that is heard by God. There are many prayers that God does not hear. There are many prayers that God refuses to hear because they are not done in the Spirit. So all in prayer is not only voluntarily done, but it is done vertically, that is in the Spirit. Now there are two basic meanings to what it means to pray in the Spirit. And in the rest of our time, I want to look at these two basic meanings of what it means to pray in the Spirit. First of all, to pray in the Spirit means that we pray powerfully. So let me put it to you this way. The thing that will powerfully lift our prayers soaring into heaven is not the strength of the flesh, but it's actually humble dependence on God. So if the idea this morning is, well, all I need to do is pray more, that is to kind of have a fleshly approach to prayer. The power fueling our prayers to reach heaven's lofty heights is actually not even really our prayers per se. It's the Spirit's prayers. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. This is what it means to pray in the Spirit. It means to depend upon the prayers of the Holy Spirit. Praying is an immensely Trinitarian enterprise. Romans 8, now we all know verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we understand, if we've been elected by God, and the evidence of that election is faith in Christ and repentance of our sin, if we know we've been predestined based upon that evidence, we also know that God loves us and He's working all things together for our good because He chose us in Christ before the world even began, so that the world's events ultimately don't matter how they play out because God's going to see us through. But what do we read in verse 26? Skip back. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." You might robustly believe in God's sovereignty, but you are not strong in your flesh. Your knowledge does not make you strong. You are still weak. "For we do not know," verse 26 says, "what to pray for as we ought." That's a staggering statement. The Bible is full of instructions on what we are to pray for. And yet Paul says here, at the end of the day, we really don't know what to pray. This isn't a work of the flesh. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know what that means? Of course you don't know what that means. I don't know what that means either. Nobody knows what that means. But whatever it means is comforting. Because what it's saying is that the Spirit is praying for you right now when you don't know what to pray. When you don't know how you're going to see yourself out of a particular situation, the Spirit is praying for you with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and He who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You don't know what to pray, and sometimes, quite frankly, you and I don't pray the will of God, but the Spirit will always pray the will of God. And He's always praying for you. And Jesus is praying for you. This is Trinitarian. It involves the ears of the Father, but it involves the mouth of the Son and His intercession. And it involves, as we see in Romans 8, the earnestness of the Spirit. The Father hears us because He hears the voice of His Son, who pleads for us along with the groaning earnestness of the Spirit. This is why praying takes faith. It is not a work of the flesh. You're trusting God to do something through your prayers, which really aren't doing anything apart from the prayers of the Spirit. Our prayers should be like that of Abraham, who said in Genesis 8, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Those are the types of prayers that God answers, humble prayers. We pray powerfully, therefore, only when we pray humbly, understanding that apart from the Spirit's intercession, our prayers would never be vertical. So to pray in the Spirit means, first of all, we rely on the strength and the wisdom of the Spirit, not our own wisdom. And the generally accepted way to pray, therefore, is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps get our prayers off the ground, going powerfully into the direction of God's heavenly throne room. So we should pave the path of our lives with the runway of humility and calling upon God in prayer voluntarily, so that our prayers become vertical. It is only a prideful man or woman who doesn't pray. It is only someone who presumes upon the blessings of God and the goodness of God who doesn't pray. A humble servant prays, and in those prayers admits, "I don't even know what I'm doing apart from the help of the Spirit." It is humble prayer. Praying in the Spirit is to pray powerfully with the Spirit's help. But secondly, praying in the Spirit is to pray productively. It's to pray powerfully. It's also to pray productively. There's another thing that I think Paul is drawing our attention to when he says that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit doesn't merely mean we pray with the Spirit's help, but it also means that we pray with the Spirit. It means we're submitting our minds and our wills to the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. I think Paul has that in mind. So our prayers only become productive. They only become productive. We only see answers to our prayers regularly when we pray according to God's will. And God's will is found in the Scripture, and the Scripture is written by the Spirit who inspired it. So to pray in the Spirit is not just pray with the Spirit's help, it's to pray with the Spirit, along with the Word. It is to pray productively. It is to plead the promises of God. It is to pray God's Word back to God. You might not know God's will for your life in a particular situation, but God's Word is full of God's will, His revealed will, His promises. Psalm 119, verse 49, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope," the psalmist says. Now, how could God not answer a prayer like that? It's to pray according to the Word of God. It is to pray along with the revealed will of God and Spirit-inspired Scripture. That is what it means to pray in the Spirit. And therefore, it means that we need to know what the Word of God says. If we don't know what the Word of God says, then we're not going to know how to pray with the Spirit. This came out earlier in chapter 5. If you go back to verse 17 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, that's interesting language. How do we know the will of the Lord? How do we pray the will of the Lord? Verse 18. "Well, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." So the Ephesians were former Gentile pagans, and the way that they communed with their false gods was by separating themselves from the trials and tribulations of life by getting drunk in the pagan temple, and they thought somehow they were leaving this world and interacting with the false gods, and as they interacted with the false gods would comfort them through the numbing of alcohol and all forms of debauchery and sensual sins that also took place in conjunction with the drinking of that alcohol. And Paul says, you have it all wrong. You want to commune with God? When you go to church, don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with another substance, namely the Spirit. And he wasn't saying there that once God fills you with the Spirit, you can lose some of the Spirit and you need filled back up. What he was saying is that the way you fill yourself with the Spirit is to fill yourself with the Word of God. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Spirit-inspired psalms, the Word of God. How do you know, as verse 17 says, what the will of the Lord is? You fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. You make yourself familiar with the terrain of Scripture and the purposes and the promises and the covenants of God. And you pray those promises back to God. Those are the requests that will be answered because those are the things the Spirit is praying right now. And when you pray those things, you're praying not just in the Spirit, but with the Spirit. Those make your prayers vertical. Now, there's a number of examples of this, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. I want you to see that praying to God is not that complicated. Praying in the Spirit is praying back to God. It's pleading back to God the promises of His Word, no matter what the situation is. Genesis 32, this is Jacob's prayer. He's praying for protection from Esau, who wants to kill him, or at least he thinks wants to kill him. In Genesis 32, 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father, what am I going to do? God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac." Do you notice the covenantal pattern there? This is not just my God, it is the God of Isaac, it is the God of Abraham. It is the God who made promises. "Oh Lord, you who said to me, 'Return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good.' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." There's the humility. "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have come to two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Saul, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good.'" You said that, God. "You said you would make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." This is what you said, God. And then notice verse 13. "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau." Now here is a man who is in the midst of battle. And here is a man who in humble dependence prays to God. He does not know what to pray, so he simply prays the promises of God. And he says, "God, you have promised that you will preserve my family to create a kingdom, and that from this kingdom and nation will come a king that will save sinners. Surely I will not die in this moment. And God answered his prayers. Let's look at another one, Exodus chapter 32. The Bible is full of these. It wasn't just Jacob. But Moses comes before God when God threatened to destroy Israel for forming the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Moses intercedes as the mediator of Israel. He prays for them. Exodus 32, and notice with me in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now that might be an audacious thing to pray, were it not from Moses' knowledge that the reason God delivered Israel is because he was being faithful to promises he made to Abraham hundreds of years before. He's not being presumptuous. He's simply praying the theology of the Old Testament. So he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them, that is Israel, from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. He's praying, he's pleading, but he's pleading the promises of God. Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Notice that here it is, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. This is just praying the salvation of God, the promises of God, back to God. And what did God do? He answered that prayer. He didn't destroy Israel. He delivered them. He gave them the promised land in spite of their sin. One more. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Going to several examples shows that this is the normal pattern of God's people. To pray in the Spirit is to pray according to the Spirit-inspired promises of Scripture. That is always the best way to pray. 1 Kings 8, this is Solomon, his prayer of dedication of the temple. Notice verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Notice this, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand, you fulfilled it. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not like a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed. That's praying back the word of God to God, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. We can never divorce the Word of God from a life of prayer. Prayer is absolutely critical. And the only way that we pray in the Spirit powerfully, and the only way we pray in the Spirit productively, is when we not only pray in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, but when we pray with the Spirit, along with the Spirit. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. It's not that God doesn't answer the prayers of Christians sometimes. It's that Christians don't pray the right kind of prayers sometimes. 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When we pray in the Spirit, we're praying with the Spirit, which means His thoughts become our thoughts, His ways our ways, the Spirit's prayers our prayers. So when we don't know how to pray, we turn back to the Word of God and we pray the promises back to God. This makes our prayers vertical to God. Now, back to Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Let us not forget that this emphasis on prayer takes place in the context of spiritual combat. And in the last few minutes that we have, what I want to do is apply how we can pray through the armor of God. We begin with the belt of truthfulness. What did we say the belt of truthfulness was? We said that was inward integrity. Inward integrity. Proverbs 15 and verse 18 says this. Verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Here is a clue. We will not be ready for combat if we are not praying, but our prayers are connected to the fact that we are upright in heart. You can put on the belt of truthfulness, which is inward integrity, which is an upright spirit, and that should be accompanied with prayer. It's connected, prayer and the belt of truthfulness. What about the breastplate of righteousness? That's the second thing that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. Well, turn to a verse I was going to turn to earlier. We'll just turn to it now. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, you're familiar with this. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means that we put it on with prayer. Because James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. Notice the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The only way we can effectively wear the breastplate of righteousness into combat is when we pray to God, confessing our sins. The third piece of armor in Ephesians 6 is the shoes of gospel peace. And if you just look with me for a moment at 1 Peter 3, Peter says, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do this with gentleness and respect. Paul is essentially asking the church to put on the gospel shoes of peace, and what he means by that is we are to put the gospel on our feet in such a way that we're always ready to tell people about the hope that lies within us. But that enterprise better not be done apart from prayer. And the great apostle knew that very well. Notice Ephesians 6, verse 19. He says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul didn't put his gospel shoes on apart from the prayers of the church. What about verse 16? We pick up the shield of faith. Well, faith is critical in the life of a Christian, but we better be praying as we have faith. Jesus said, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You can't have the shield of faith and live a life of faith apart from prayer. Apart from prayer. What about the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6? The helmet of salvation is essentially the equipment we put on. We're protected by the salvation of God. That is a promise that God gives. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That helmet of salvation is offered to those who ask, those who seek, those who knock. Even salvation itself only comes through prayer. It comes by calling humbly upon God, calling upon Him for mercy and for grace. And the last piece of armor is really the weapon, right? Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Again, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, pray for me as I preach the gospel, as I use the sword of the gospel, specifically the word of God generally, to seek to save souls from their captivity to Satan, pray for me. Because it matters not how much I preach and how well I preach. It matters not how effectively I wield the sword. It has no power apart from prayer. You could put it this way: God's words to man in Scripture come with power only when accompanied with man's words to God in supplication. Spurgeon himself believed that. You know very well that as Spurgeon preached to thousands each Sunday in Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, England, that he had hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people, praying for him each Lord's Day. And in the basement of that church, these people gathered as Spurgeon preached, and they prayed. Spurgeon said, "My preaching would have fallen on deaf ears apart from the prayers of God's people." Spurgeon understood Ephesians chapter 6, and he oftentimes compared that prayer room to a boiler room, because the boiler room located in the basement of any house or any structure was the steam of that boiler room was what powered and what heated the building. And Spurgeon said, "You want my sermons to be on fire? Pray for them. Pray for them." That is an amazing thought. As powerful as God's word is, apart from prayer, it's powerless. Paul understood that. It is no coincidence that Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit in verse 17 and then immediately launches in verses 18, 19, and 20 regarding the importance of prayer. Souls are not saved apart from prayer. Lives are not changed apart from prayer. God's word is not effective apart from prayer. So the question this morning is, are you all in your prayer life? God can do a great work in our community. God can do a great work in our church. But He will not do that apart from His people using that spiritual resource of prayer. Asking God to do the impossible, declaring back to God His promises, and trusting in the power of prayer as you pray in the Spirit and with the Spirit, along with the intercession of Christ, that God will bless His people and He will bless us beyond anything we can imagine, because the effective, fervent prayers of the righteous availeth much. That's the promise of God's word. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final four characteristics of what it means to have an all-in prayer life. But for now, let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before You, Lord, with full souls, because Your word has fed us this morning. It has reminded us of the importance of prayer. Lord, we confess to You, we do not pray as we ought. Lord, none of us are the prayer warriors that we ought to be. Lord, we pray that as we study this passage on prayer, not only verse 18, but then verses 19 and 20, that You would compel us, Lord, to pray. It is evidence that we believe in Your existence. It is evidence that we believe in Your sovereignty when we pray, when we take the time to call upon heaven for help. Lord, we're in an intense spiritual struggle. We are ever in need of Your grace and of Your help. May we never think we can go it alone. Or Lord, we will be humiliated before the enemy. Thank You for Your grace through Christ. We thank You most of all for His intercession for our sakes even now. We thank You, dear Father. Even though we know we ought to pray, sometimes we don't know what to pray. And even that's okay, because Your Spirit groans for us. We thank You for this, Lord. We pray Your blessing on Your people as we dismiss. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed. Our church upholds the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and we'd be delighted for you to join us for worship. As we prepare to move into our new facility, we're currently meeting at Patriot Oaks Academy, located on 175 Longleaf Pine Parkway, St. John's, Florida, 32256. For more information about Christ Reformed, please visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.